The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 11th chapter. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
In the holy name of Jesus.
Amen.
Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, she cries with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Those lines from poet Emma Lazarus's sonnet, The New Colossus, stand in bronze at the base of the Statue of Liberty. The new of that sonnet, of that colossus, is meant as a contrast to the ancient Greek colossus of the city and the island of Rhodes. Over the entrance to that island's harbor once towered a statue of the god Helios, a symbol, according to the ancient Greek poets, of dominion on land and sea. The contrast between those two colossal statues owed to a fresh notion that something other than domineering power should and would shape the world, and that the little people, the nobodies, the underdogs, actually mattered at the top floor of reality. First and foremost, that contrast between the colossi is to be credited to Jesus of Nazareth, who, referring to God as his Father, extended a refreshing and a heartfelt invitation to life-scale rest for weary and insignificant people. You can sense weariness in the words of the Second Continental Congress's Declaration of Independence. It's there, black on white, wearied, vexation. The King of Britain, its signatories claimed, intentionally fatigued and harassed the people of the colonies, meaning to subject them to absolute despotism. He had worn them thin so that they would bend their backs under and bow their heads to tyranny. But God, their creator, whom they referred to as the supreme judge of the world, willed something different for the citizens of those 13 colonies because he willed it for everyone. Life, freedom, and a shot at happiness. In 1776, America's founding fathers claimed that God didn't mean for one weight after another to be placed on anybody's shoulders, nor for ill-fated, impossible struggle to define their lives. And so they then engaged in an 8-year-long struggle of burdensome war in the hope of a more refreshing state of affairs. As we celebrate the 250th anniversary of our nation and this national project begun in 1776, and indeed that with gratitude, we must not only give historical credit to Jesus's intellectual property in history, but we must also admit the perennial and contemporary currency of his words. If you live here, of course, you know that our struggles have not brought us to a place of life-scale rest. And that is what Jesus is pointing to. It's what he means when he says, rest for your souls. The Greek word here rendered soul indicates actually the whole of life. Because we, much like the crowds that Jesus was addressing, find ourselves in lives that are bound up in ongoing and high-stakes struggles. Struggles to understand, to have, to rule. Struggles which, as struggles, refresh no one. Much like the Roman-ruled Galilee and Judea of the first century, our America feels downright restless in 2026. The common business of humanity repeats itself among us, as it must in all lands and among all peoples. So we don't, for example, speak a lot these days of wisdom and understanding, as Jesus says, but most of us do nonetheless dedicate a quarter to a third of our lives trying to get some smarts. And then graduates, new and old, are pretty committed to asserting the rightness and the utility of the things that we think we know. As a contrast to Jesus' claim about himself in our text, none of us actually expect that the world is going to be handed to us. All authority, all things. So we engage in that common struggle, that common labor for some things. We struggle for some measure of influence and control. Nations can, to the detriment of people, ignore and flaunt the will of God. Nations can, to the benefit of people, attempt to more closely approximate the order of their lives to the will of God. But no nation and no revolution can give life-scale rest. That means, dear friends, that Jesus also beckons Americans in 2026 to a rest and a refreshment that no nation can achieve in a place that we would not expect to find it. And that refreshing rest is rest in the fatherhood of God. And the place of that rest is no land, no state, no nation. That place is under the yoke of Jesus. People, you see, get frustrated with their countries because they fail to give us the thing that we want most deeply, a place where we fully belong, make a meaningful contribution, and feel simultaneously both vital and at ease. And we long for that because that's what God created us for. And it is also what no nation and no place in this world can give us after the fall into sin. You see, we are meant, everywhere we turn, to know, to see, to experience, to participate in a reality that says something like, I love you. All that is mine is yours. All is well. Have at it. But no fatherland can ever fully communicate the message of a creator father. Only knowing God as Father sets life in a state of vital tranquility. Jesus reveals God as Father. And this life-scale rest he reveals in a most unexpected place, under a yoke. That's a surprising kind of invitation. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were under the yoke of the Romans. When the Romans conquered in battle, they would humiliate in a ritual, a forward-bending game of kind of forced limbo, their enemies to physically signify their servitude. They would make this bar of spears, and then the enemies had to pass under the yoke, bowing to them. Jesus' yoke is different. His invitation is like that of a rabbi or a teacher. It's like saying, follow me, learn from me. But it's more. Take my way as your way. Be mine. If you really want to know God as Father, Jesus says, I can show you. And the first lesson, the singular lesson, the perpetual lesson, is in fact Jesus himself. The Father has given all things into his hands. There is nothing of the Father that does not belong to the Son. Rightly, his disciple students would learn to call Jesus God. And at the self-same time, he is humble, right down to his heart. It's an unimaginable thing, really, the central mystery of our faith, that someone actually in the place of having everything and all authority also considers himself to be of no account. The yoke of Jesus is the yoke of one who would bow lower than a bar of Roman spears. He could and would get under the horizontal beam of a Roman cross. And that is how we come to know our Creator as our Father. From the Son of God, who is simultaneously the most humble of all men. All things as gift under God as Father, and no humility that cannot be embraced according to his will. That is the yoke of Jesus. And those who embrace it are forced under no other yoke. Those under the yoke of Jesus find a life scale, vital tranquility. In any lands and in all lands, they come to see the love of their Father. In humble word and action, as a kind of walking, talking invitation to Sabbath rest, they extend refreshment to those around them. Can a land stand as a city on a hill? Will the lamp in the hand of a nation's colossus beckon with a light that is true? Those, dear friends, are secondary questions if their answers are to come out right. The first question is, can the restless, the burdened, the little ones know God as Father? Yes, you can, Jesus says. Take my yoke. In the holy name of Jesus.
Amen.